so that you may know. That's what we've been studying, and I don't know how many of you have noticed it, but you see these snowflakes behind me? If you look very closely, that is actually a three-dimensional representation. You can see the words, so that you may know. And if you can't see that, then you know how I feel every time I look at one of those stupid 3D posters, you know, where you're, I never see the dolphin or whatever it is. Anyway, we wanted to be ready for Christmas. We have, including today, three sessions left in the book of John. Under the title, So That You May Know. That's what we've been looking at all year. We've been in John since January. This is part 40, actually. There are 42 parts altogether. And this morning we'll be looking at John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, so that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, just so you know and are aware of that, you know that we normally have a Christmas Eve service here at the Potter's House, and that happens at 5:30, generally, almost all the time, on Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve this year happens to be a Sunday night, and so we were faced with the idea of having you come here in the morning and then come in the evening, and we just felt like that would disrupt some of your family time on Christmas Eve. And so instead of having the 5:30, we're just going to have the 10 o'clock service, and we'll do the Christmas story and what we traditionally do Christmas Eve evening. We'll do on Christmas Eve morning, and I hope that's okay with you. If that's not okay, then feel free to be, I don't know, miffed. But we're studying the book of John, and in order to get where we're going this morning, I want to remind you of John's purpose in writing this gospel, the reason that he put all of this to paper or to parchment for us. It comes from John chapter 20, verses that we have not arrived at yet, but will this morning. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. I wrote these down, John said, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants us to have life. He wants you to have life, and especially so at this Christmas season as we gather together in our homes and at church to celebrate the Advent, to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Last week, we looked at the beginning of chapter 20 and had our world turned upside down as Jesus left the empty tomb behind and now is alive forevermore. And we reminded ourselves that our hope and faith is entirely centered on the resurrection. I hope you caught that last week. I hope this is something that you've known for a long time. Our faith, our hope, everything that we have in Christ is centered on the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no point to anything else that we believe. The resurrection is the pivot point of history. It is the pivot point of what we believe. If you take away the resurrection, then all that we hold to be true crumbles like a sandcastle with the incoming tide. It's gone. It's gone. And could you do me a special favor? The next time you run into a skeptic, don't tell them that. Don't tell them that it all rides on the resurrection. And if they could just disprove the resurrection, if they could just prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because then we would be in... We wouldn't be in any trouble at all, because the skeptics know that already. They know that everything that we believe centers around the resurrection. They know if they could simply prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, they take down Christianity single-handedly. The unfortunate thing for them is that there is far too much credible evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead, including one incident where more than 500 people saw him at the same time and attested to the fact that this is the Jesus of Nazareth I knew. I know for certain that he was crucified, and now he is standing here in front of us. There is too much credible evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, and too little credible evidence. In fact, there is no credible evidence other than somebody's intuition that he did not. And I don't mean to be unkind, but the skeptics know this, and yet they've been unable to do anything about it. The resurrection is the foundation stone on which all the events of the Gospel of John are built. And for anyone who experienced it like John did, it was the final nail in the coffin of their disbelief. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that John struggled with disbelief. I'm not saying that there was a moment when he didn't believe in Jesus anymore. But clearly, as Friday happened, as the events on Friday, Good Friday, unfolded, clearly, he was staggered by what had happened. He was unnerved. There's no question about that. Jesus was crucified. And while we're not questioning his belief during that time, he didn't stop believing, there had to be those moments when he tried to come to terms with what had happened there. As he stood at the foot of the cross, expecting perhaps that God was going to intervene and prevent Jesus of Nazareth from dying there on the cross. And God doesn't seem to show up at all. In fact, John has evidence to believe that God turned his back on Jesus during the time that he hung on the cross because of something that Jesus said. He had to come to terms with the fact that things had not turned out as he had expected. I mean, the Messiah was supposed to deliver them and lead them to freedom. And from John's vantage point, Jesus had not done that before he died. He had died before he had an opportunity to fulfill the promise of the Messiah to set them free. They were still in bondage to Rome. They were still locked down. They were still afraid of the Jewish authorities. The only difference was Jesus was dead. And I can picture John struggling with those thoughts on Saturday. He was the Messiah. And now that he's dead, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for the future? What am I supposed to do with that? And for John, the way ahead at that point was not clear. And maybe the same has been true for you at one time or another in your life. Maybe this morning you're sitting here wondering, what do I do now? In light of what's just happened, or in light of what happened this year in 2017, what do I do now? So Friday was a mess, and in many ways Saturday was even worse. And things continued to spiral out of control, spiral downward, until Mary Magdalene burst into the upper room where the followers were that Sunday morning. They were gathered there for fear of the Jews. They were locked down. They were keeping watch. And Mary Magdalene comes running in, and she doesn't have much information, but what she has is staggering. I went to the tomb. The stone is rolled away. It's actually thrown off to the side. The tomb is open. Jesus is not there. I don't know what they've done with him. And this is the point where I can picture John. He's kind of cocking his head and saying, hey, Pete, you don't suppose... Peter? And then running, as though he's running for his life, running to the tomb to see what happened there. And that's where, this is the thing that we focused on last week as we looked at the difference between John and Mary. Because John gets to the tomb, he looks in, he sees the linen, he steps inside with Peter, he sees the linen, and he sees that Jesus is not there, and that's all it takes. He believes. He believes that Jesus has risen from the dead. That's it. That's all. No angels, no Jesus, no nothing. Just linen strips. And he's confident. Where Mary, on the other hand, well, she sees an angel sitting out. She sees the stone away. And then the next time she comes, there's an angel sitting on it who says that Jesus rose from the dead and invites her to look in the tomb. And she sees the two angels in there. And having seen the two angels in there, before she has a chance, then she hears somebody standing behind her. And she spins around. And maybe it's the gardener. And, well, I mean, this is just, it takes so much for her to believe. And we are not belittling her. We're not judging her. I swear, I'm not. And the reason that I'm not belittling her and not judging her is because Jesus didn't. When he finally appeared to her, he speaks her name lovingly and gently. And she immediately knows that it's him. He actually puts off ascending to his Father so that he can take a few moments with her to meet her right where she is. And I hope you took comfort from that. Because that was his heart back then, and that is his heart today. He stopped and wiped away her tears. And we concluded that some of us need to understand before we can believe, while some of us are content to believe now and understand later. And there are people out there who are going to tell you, all roads lead to heaven. Doesn't matter where you're coming from, doesn't matter how you get there, doesn't matter what religion you have, doesn't matter what denomination you belong to, doesn't matter what you believe or don't believe. You can be an atheist, you can be an agnostic. They're going to tell you that all roads lead to heaven. But the real truth of the matter is, that's not true. All roads don't lead to heaven, but listen to me, all roads do lead to the resurrection. Mary and John come at it from very different vantage points, from very different points of view, a very different journey. And when they finally arrive there, they arrive at the same place, confident that Jesus has risen from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead spoke peace into the turmoil in their lives. What had been uproar and turmoil and upset became peace. And more than that, Mary and John both made the decision at that point that they would be instruments of peace. They would take this thing that had happened to them and pass it along to everyone that they knew. So the tomb is empty. It's empty. Jesus has risen. Mary's run back to the followers where they're gathered there in that upper room where they're locked in. She's told them everything that she's seen and heard and this experience that she's just had. Jesus had been dead. I hope you can key into this, that you can plug into this and begin to understand, at least try to tie on their sandals for a moment. Jesus had been dead, and they're trying to adjust to his death in the same way that any of us would tries to adjust to the death of someone that we love, someone that's close to us. They're trying to remember how to breathe as they're gathered there in that upper room. And before they have an opportunity, before they have time to adjust to his death, now suddenly the word has come back. It's kind of a rumor at this point because, well, Mary has seen him, but, you know, women and all. Mary has seen him, but we haven't seen him, and he's not around. And now they're trying to adjust to the fact that he's alive. And they're trying to learn how to remember how to breathe again. Can you picture what's going on in that upper room? He's risen from the dead. They're trying to remember how to breathe again, but for a different reason. Because now they have to be wondering what happens next. I mean, he was crucified and we didn't expect that. And he died there and we didn't expect that. He'd been arrested and we didn't expect that. And now he's come back from the dead and we didn't expect that. What's his next move? Will we see him again? Will he show up here? Will we have dinner again like we've had in the past? What's his next move? I'm sure they talked about it all day Sunday. Sunday morning was when the first word came back that the tomb was empty and the angels had said that he had risen from the dead, that he's not here. He's risen as he said. And I'm sure that all day Sunday, they did not watch football that Sunday afternoon, I guarantee it, even if the Chiefs were playing. There was one topic of discussion. What if? What could this possibly mean? Will we see him again? And then as Sunday turned into Sunday evening, suddenly Jesus is standing in their midst. He had materialized like a ghost. Will you stand with me and read together? We'll read together aloud from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, and then 30 to 31. Join me as I read. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We know that God blesses us when we read his word together. I hope you read it home. So Jesus is alive. He's proven himself to them. He's appeared there in that upper room where they had gathered. It's most likely the same place that they had gathered for the to partake of the Seder meal and learn about the Lord's Supper, communion, and how to commemorate his death. They've understood it better now than they could have before. But now as they're hiding there, he shows up. And they all have all the proof that they need to know that Jesus has risen from the dead, just as he said he would. Well, let me take that back. Not all of them. Because at least one of the followers had made a Walmart run that Sunday evening for one reason or another. He's gone. We don't know exactly where he went, but he's absent when Jesus appeared in the upper room. And when he gets back from Walmart or wherever it was that he went, the group of people that he had left behind, that's the same group of people, but they don't look the same at all. They had been scared and concerned and discouraged and tearful and trying to remember how to breathe and anticipating. And when he gets back, they mob him at the door. They grab him by the arms and they say, "We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." Well, Jesus had been crucified. And so as Thomas hears this news, he's just not going to... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. With that background, this is the story from God's Word, a follow-up story to what you just read, coming from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. As we mentioned, Jesus spoke with his followers. He appeared there in the upper room and spoke a word of peace to them and then shared something with them that he had for them to do and warned them about something, but we'll come to that in a few minutes. After he had been there and spoke that blessing over them and gave them that challenge, he disappeared again as quickly as he had appeared. And a few minutes later, Thomas came bebopping in. We're not sure where he came from. We're sure he was being very secretive, though, as he went out and did what he needed to do and then came back. And now as he comes into the room, he's surrounded by this group of people who have changed so dramatically. "We've seen the Lord. We've seen him." They're all saying it. They're all saying the same thing. But Thomas is a practical sort of fella. And he knew that Jesus had been crucified. And he knows how unusual it is that someone who has died from the wounds of a crucifixion should just randomly show up 2 days or 3 days later. So he's not sure what to think about this, or maybe he is. He looks at them and he says, "You know, unless I can put my fingers in the scars that were left on his hands, unless I can put my hand into the wound, the scar that was left by the wound that the spear made as he was pierced there on the cross. If I can't do that, then I have to tell you, I will not believe." Earning the name that we've called him for centuries, Doubting Thomas. Well, they all went to sleep that night and got up the next morning, and Jesus wasn't there. He didn't show up on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. We don't know how Thomas might have been feeling at this point, you know. See? Now it's Sunday evening again. And anticipation had to be running high. And then suddenly Jesus is standing there again, right there in their midst. He speaks peace to them again. And we don't know if the followers are looking over at Thomas. You know, probably that's what we'd be doing, right? Thomas, we don't know if the followers are doing that, but Jesus immediately turns to Thomas. He says, "Thomas, come here. Put your finger into the wounds here on my hands. Put your hand here into my side. And then, Thomas, stop doubting and believe." We don't know that Thomas took him up on that. It's too much. Jesus standing there and saying that to him. Thomas looks at Jesus, and in light of everything else that we've learned in John, these words are so powerful. He looks at Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus looked at Thomas and said, "Good for you. You believe because you've seen." But Thomas, and all of you, please understand this. There's special blessing, special happiness for the people who believe without seeing. And that is the story from God's Word. Can you imagine? They're hiding from the Jewish authorities up there in the upper room. Their hope, Jesus, who had worked so hard to protect them, is gone. But it wasn't just their sense of safety that was gone. Their hope was gone as well. This thing that they were clinging to relative to who he was after he's crucified, after he's buried, that had just disappeared. Jesus had been so real and present with them there in the upper room. And now he's gone. And then he had been torn away from them by the people who crucified him. And the hours ticked by. And then suddenly, his presence restored forever the hope that they thought they had lost. There in the upper room, the moment he reappeared, hear me, the moment he reappeared, their hope came back. In fact, if you think about it, their hope was alive. So let's unpack that passage that we read together earlier. I want to remind you that we're turning the clock back just a little before the time of Thomas and the experience that he had. It's the experience that all of the followers except Thomas had at that particular time. They're there in the upper room. The doors are locked and they're hiding. They're hiding because they're afraid of the Jewish authorities, and they're concerned that the Jewish authorities might take it upon themselves to seek out Jesus' followers to really crush this movement once and for all. And so they're hiding and they're afraid. Word has come back to them from the Sunday morning. They've woken up early to discover that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is gone. Expectations have begun to build that they're going to see him again, but they're not really sure what that might look like. And so they have the doors locked. And you know they had to be keeping watch for fear that they were going to be discovered there where they were. And all these security measures that they have in place remind me a little bit of one of the most ironic moments in the, at least in the trial of Jesus, where Pilate, it's the Saturday morning, but Pilate gives instructions to the guards. You remember what he says to them? "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." I love it. I have to snicker when I read those words. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." You see, the Jewish authorities didn't want the disciples to go and take Jesus' body out of the tomb. So Jesus needs to stay in the tomb. And the guards go with this job of keeping Jesus in the tomb. What a hoot. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you can." And we know that they did succeed in keeping other people out of the tomb, but God bless him, they didn't keep Jesus in. And these locks that the disciples have installed to keep other people out don't manage to keep Jesus out either. And it's not that they meant to keep Jesus out. That's not what I'm trying to say. But clearly at this point, he's able to be anywhere at any time, and he manages to show up at just exactly the time that they need him. During that evening, as it begins to get dark, as the fear begins to ramp up again, he shows up exactly when they need him. And I hope that we all can take encouragement from that. But what's especially poignant to me as he enters the upper room is what he says when he gets there. Because he doesn't get after them for betraying him. He doesn't get after them for deserting him. He doesn't get after them for abandoning him. He doesn't scold them for being afraid. He doesn't chide them for hiding. Instead, he speaks peace to them. Peace be with you, he says. And I know that that's the common greeting of the day. That's the way one Greek is gonna greet another. Peace be with you. But there is so much more to it when Jesus says it in that particular context that day. There's nothing common about this greeting or his choice of words. He knows what the last 72 hours have done to them. He knows how their hearts are churning and how much turmoil they've experienced. He had explained to them exactly what was going to happen, but it had been such an unbelievable thing that he doesn't even blame them for not catching on to the fact that he would come back from the dead. And so in the moment of their deepest need, his greeting speaks peace, which was the deepest and most central need of their hearts at that time. Now, we didn't look at Luke. We've only looked at John so far. But Luke tells us that when Jesus finally appeared that evening, he appeared so suddenly that we can assume that he more or less materialized there in the upper room. I don't know if you're a fan of Star Trek, but think transporter. And there he is. One second he's not there, the next second he is. The doors haven't rattled, nobody's come through a window. He's just standing there. And he has passed through walls, solid walls. And he has materialized right in front of their eyes. And you know what they end up thinking? I love this. It's a ghost. These are the future heads of the church, you know. When in danger, run in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's what they're about to do here. It's a ghost. It's got to be a ghost. Well, I mean, who comes into a room like, boop, and there he is. And so they assume that he's a ghost. And for the sake of the first followers, I'm glad that he wasn't a ghost. Because I just have to say that if I'm with you in hiding, in the upper room, afraid that somebody is going to kill me, and a ghost shows up and materializes in front of me, I'm going to wig out. That's my plan. I've made up my mind about that already. But Jesus isn't a ghost. He's flesh and blood. He shows them his hands. He shows them his side. He takes the extra step of showing them the scars there that he bore from the crucifixion. And he's doing that in part to show them that it's him, it's me, it is I. But there's a deeper reason for why he's doing that, why he's showing them his hands and his side, and we'll look at that in a moment. But for the sake of the moment itself, let's take a moment to try to absorb the reaction of those first followers. Can you imagine standing there in the upper room in the midst of your discouragement and your fear, and suddenly Jesus is standing there? Look at what it says in verses 19 and 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I love that word, overjoyed. I know what it means to be full of joy, right? You've been full of joy before. What's overjoyed? Overjoyed is a whole other ramp up, right? And if it's over, that means that the joy is, well, it's bubbling, it's spilling. It's spilling all over the room. They're overjoyed. Our two daughters seem to get busy right away after they were married with having a family. Jennifer is here, and a lot of you know her, and Bethany is there, and they ended up having three children fairly shortly after they were married and building a family. But our son, David, who is right there, and his wife, Bethany, we have a daughter and a daughter-in-law named Bethany, and they both go by that. Anyway, I'm not complaining, I'm just saying. They decided that they weren't going to have children right away. So they waited quite a long time to have kids, to have a child at all. So long, in fact, that we all began to think that maybe they weren't going to have children at all. Well, it happened one day when our whole family was together in Singapore. All the kids and grandkids and Faith and I were there. We were all together in Singapore, and we were sitting around this table, and Bethany, David's wife, had this kind of sweater on, which was odd for Singapore, but it didn't occur to me that it was covering anything up, you know, like a little bump or anything. She went and changed out of that sweater into a shirt, and well, they found a really clever way to let us know, but now she's sitting back there at the table, and one by one, the adults gathered around the table, it occurs to us, she's going to have a baby. They're going to have a baby. And having expected that she wouldn't have a baby, well, that was just as exciting as it could be. I mean, they're going to have a baby. And all the ladies are crying. All of the adult women in the room are crying, and most of the men. I mean, we were just this messy lot. Well, Eli, this little guy right here, Eli was about 4 years old at the time, and by any measure was the most serious little boy I have ever known. He sat there at the table kind of taking this all in and looking at the adults who were crying, and just he couldn't figure it out. And so he went over to my son, the father-to-be, and tapped him on the arm and said, "What's wrong?" And David smiled at him and said, "Oh, buddy, nothing's wrong. Your Aunt Bethany is going to have a baby, and we're just overjoyed." That's the word he used. We're just overjoyed. Eli nodded his head and made his way around to the mother-to-be, put his hand on her arm and got her attention, and took one last look around at the adults and how they were coming apart at the seams, and looked up at his Aunt Bethany and said, "I'm just trying not to be overjoyed." You know, it's like, I'm glad you're going to have a baby and stuff, but this is ridiculous, especially for anybody that's serious. So being overjoyed is kind of it's a messy thing. Things tend to get messy when we're overjoyed, but what a great word for how they responded to the fact that Jesus is now standing right there in front of them. I know there were tears. I know there was excitement. I know it was better than any game or championship that you have ever witnessed. It was more than they could have possibly imagined. He's standing right there. And the celebration that they started continues to this very day. That's why we meet on Sunday, because of the celebration that they put in place, being overjoyed at having Jesus back with them. But as I mentioned earlier, Jesus showed the followers the scars that were in his hands and his side, the scars that had been left by the crucifixion, by the brutality of what had been done to him. And those scars indeed proved who he was. But he's about to say something in the context of those scars that tell me that he meant more when he showed them the scars than simply, "Look, it's me. Relax." There was more to it than that. Because the scars proved who he was, but they also bore testament to what he had done. They were proof, listen, of what it had cost him to do the Father's will and provide salvation for us. That's what those scars were. They were the remnants of a crucifixion. And they bore testament. They shouted into the hearts and lives of those followers how much it had cost Jesus to do the Father's will. How much it had cost him to purchase redemption for them. How much it had cost him to save them from their sin. How much it had cost to do the Father's will. And after he had showed them his hands and his side, he turned to them and said, "As the Father has sent me, I am now sending you. This is how much it cost me to do the Father's will. And now, as the Father has sent me into this old broken world, I am sending you." And he's whispering the same thing to our hearts this morning, as he asks us to look at what it cost him to do God's will. Verse 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And I don't want to stop teaching and start meddling in your lives, but I want to ask this morning, what's it costing you these days to follow Jesus? What price are you paying for for being a follower of the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus illustrated for them in real terms what it had cost him, and then said, in exactly the same way that I've been sent, I am now sending you. You're going into this broken world, and he's warned the followers that it's going to cost them to follow him. He's told them that there's something that they're going to do, something that's going to be costly. And so obviously they're going to need help. And perhaps you remember from earlier in John, if you were here that Sunday morning, Jesus actually said to them, it's vital for you that I go away. You remember? Because when I go away, I can send the Spirit. I will send the Spirit of life, the Comforter who will be with you all the time. And we know from history that the Spirit really won't be given for another 7 weeks. 7 weeks before the Spirit is given from that first Sunday night, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. 7 weeks will go by until the Spirit is given permanently, but in a rather, and it might seem awkward to you at first, but stay with me here. Jesus breathes on them, and when he had said that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I know it seems probably strange and a little awkward that he would breathe on them. I tried to imagine how I would tell that part of the story and what that would look like as he breathed on them. But I wonder today if you and I understand what... You remember back in 2015? You've probably slept since then. But we studied the book of Genesis. You remember? And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7... we had chronicled for us how God created man, Creator God. Yeah. We looked at it again in John chapter 1, where the Word created all things. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Do you know who it was there with them in the upper room that day? It was Creator God himself. And so he uses the technique there in the upper room that he had used before time began to impart power, to impart help in the person of the Spirit of God. It's a temporary fix, but it's something that they're going to need. We're reminded once again that Creator God is there in the room. And what if this difficult thing that he's asked them to do? What does that look like? Jesus made it clear that he had come into this lost and broken world with a message for the lost and broken. And now he turns to the followers, listen, and says to them, "My Father sent me to do something. I'm sending you to do the same thing." He's not asking us to die on a cross, but Jesus had died to provide forgiveness. And now it was up to Jesus' followers to announce that forgiveness to the world. That's what verse 23 is about. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Don't stumble over this. He's just letting them know that forgiveness now is dependent on them. As it is on him, he came to provide forgiveness. And now he's telling them, it is up to you to announce forgiveness. It's up to you to get out there and tell people what happened. Because if you don't tell them about God's forgiveness, they won't know. There is no way of knowing about God's forgiveness unless someone tells us. Well, after all the events of that first evening, we may need to be reminded that Thomas is absent, right? He isn't there to see any of this. And Jesus goes out of his way, we could say, to appear to Thomas, to just show him, "Here I am." And wouldn't that be cool? If when you were sharing the gospel with somebody, you were to look them in the eye and say, "Hey, have you heard that Jesus rose from the dead?" "Well, no, I had not heard that." And then all of a sudden, pop, there's Jesus. I mean, that's what happened for Thomas, right? Thomas is doubting, and Jesus goes out of his way to show up and just say, "Here I am. Thomas, come on, stop doubting, start believing." Wouldn't that be cool? No. It wouldn't. Because in God's economy, taking God at His word is the core thing. Believing God is the core thing. And in God's economy, we have the task of announcing reconciliation. If Jesus were to pop up every single time like that, there would be no need for faith. There would be no need for believing God. There would be no need for taking God at His word. And doggone it, there'd be no need of us. But Jesus doesn't do that, and that is not the way He has laid that out. Jesus wants us to be involved in reconciling men, women, and children to God. That's how much He loves you. He wants to work together with you in this huge project of reconciling the world to God. And I say that because His work was to provide forgiveness, and now it's up to us to offer forgiveness. And if you don't offer forgiveness, then they're not going to know that forgiveness has been provided. That's the way God has set it up. That's God's way of reconciling. And we just need to get to the point where we stop saying, seeing is believing. I know you're from Missouri, and I'm going to ask your forgiveness because this is the show me state. But in God's economy, seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. Faith gives substance to the things we cannot see. And so Jesus encourages Thomas. He tells him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The most powerful blessings are reserved for people like us who weren't there that day and believed just because somebody told us. And now, at long last, finally, we've gotten to our theme. I've been promising you this since January. There's some verses that I've been quoting since January, and here's the place where they fit in the book of John. Here's the slot. Jesus has just said, there's special blessings for people who believe having not seen like you have, Thomas. And John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, maybe you can quote them at this point, but we'll read them to be safe. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. There are still some loose ends that John has to tie off. In many ways, Peter's still out there in the cold, having denied that he knows Jesus. And so that has to be reconciled. That has to be resolved. But for now, John wants you to know that this experience that he had there in the upper room, finally seeing Jesus again and then seeing Him a second time, this experience that he's had there in the upper room where Jesus has pointed out what it cost Him to provide salvation, this experience that he's had in the upper room where Jesus has been very clear, the Father sent me and it cost me everything, and now I am sending you, John wants us to understand his questions have been answered. Whatever doubts he carried into this, he's not carrying them away from that night. The arrest, the crucifixion, yeah, we were wavering, guys. But after all that's happened in the last couple of weeks, and those 7 days after he rose from the dead, John wants us to be clear, I believe, and you should too. I know you didn't see it, John says, but I did, and I wrote it down for you. And this is one of the most powerful evidences that this truth about Jesus has become the source of John's life. John has to speak up about it. He can't be quiet. And I know that sometimes I stand up here and I say, you should tell other people. Because telling other people is evidence of the fact that you believe it yourself. It is the most profound evidence of the fact that you believe it yourself when you share it with somebody else. And I know that there are those of you that go out through those doors with guilty consciences. And I want to say shame on... No, I don't want to say shame on you. I want to say, come on. If I were to stand up here and say that one of the core evidences that you are physically alive is the fact that you are drawing breath, How many of you would walk out those doors feeling guilty that maybe sometime today you wouldn't draw breath? Is that? No, we're saying that this is a natural thing. It was for John. He couldn't be quiet. He had to tell people. And as this year comes to an end, I don't want to give you an idea that's going to get you out of heaven to buy Christmas presents for the people that you love. Or Christmas presents for me, thank you if you're planning on that. I don't want to give you something that can help you to avoid that. But you know what I'd like to suggest? You have within you the greatest, most powerful, most precious, most expensive truth in the universe. Jesus died for us. He was buried and he rose again. And I can't think of a better Christmas present than to sit down with the people that you know, to sit down with everybody that you have a chance to have a conversation with and just tell them. I know it's not politically correct, but doggone it, it's Christmas. And you can get away with stuff talking about Jesus at Christmas when you can't get away with it any other time of the year. So take advantage of that. And when they say happy holidays to you, you know what you need to say. Keep Christ in Christmas. But it has to be more than that. When you discover an awesome restaurant, you tell other people about it. When you watch an amazing game, you tell other people about it. When you hear something, a tidbit of news that's just so surprising, you tell other people about it. It's called conversation. It's what we do when we think that we might know something that you don't know. I know something that you don't know, and I think you're going to want to know. It's conversation. I'm just saying, it's Christmas. And if you're going to talk about the game, or you're going to talk about the restaurant, or you're going to talk about that tidbit of news, doesn't it make sense to let people know that Jesus died for them? When was the last time you had a conversation with someone outside our church where you took the opportunity to say, hey, I don't know how you're going to feel about this, but I have to tell you, Jesus died for you. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. So that by believing, they may have life through his name. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, thank you today again for who you are and for what you've revealed to us. We of all people on the planet, we're not the sharpest pencils in the box. We're not the most reliable or the quickest to figure things out. We identify more with Thomas and with Mary who, well, they needed some extra help, some extra credit work in order to understand. So God, we're coming to you and we're asking that you would enlighten us, that you would empower us, that you would remind us that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus is within us. And Father, as we leave this place, having huddled together and discussed the play, as we leave this place, God, help us to remember that it is the Christmas season, the season that we have set aside to commemorate, to celebrate the day that the King left his throne and slept in a manger. Oh, what a story, God. Help us to tell it with fire in our eyes. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We've huddled up. The play's out there. So I'm just going to say, ready, break. Go get them, Potter's House.